All God's people said.
Amen.
Oh boy, we get to preach. I get to preach. How blessed can that be? My goodness, how blessed I am. Look at Luke 24. We're going to look at verse 36. Franklin read the first 9 or 10 verses this morning, and those verses, of course, just record the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sunday where Christ revealed himself to humanity. And then the verses that follow, that ninth verse where Franklin finished, they describe the story where two of his disciples are on the road going to a little city, little village called Emmaus. And while he's there, while they're going down that road, Jesus reveals himself to them. And he has a little chat with them, a little fireside chat, and then they recognize him. And then immediately about the time that they recognize him, Jesus leaves. And these two guys, they make their way to the upper room. And the other disciples are there waiting for them. And so we're going to pick up in the 36th verse of Luke 24, and you'll need your Bibles. I got several verses I want to show you today and talk to you today I really want to talk to you about the power of Christ and the power of the resurrection and what that means and why the resurrection matters. Sort of all those are coming together to have the Lord speak for us this morning. So beginning in verse 36, we read these words. And while they were telling these things, that would be the two that were on the Emmaus Road. They come back in the other room. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So when it says that they thought they were seeing a spirit, well, what is it really saying that they were afraid they were seeing? A ghost. That's what the text is saying. When Jesus comes into the upper room, even though two of them have just finished talking with him, what happens is the disciples as a group think that they're seeing a ghost. Now, what I want you to notice is, in the verses that follow, how important it is to Jesus to clarify the fact that he is not a ghost, that he is not a spirit, that he's appearing in bodily form. And he goes to great attempts to make sure they know that this is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ that is standing before them. And the reason why I'm pointing this out is that the verses that will follow, what happens is that they will tell you, the scripture tells us that the disciples, they didn't believe it. They did not believe that Jesus was resurrected. Earlier that day, the women had come to them and told them about that Christ was resurrected, that they had seen him. And Mary even says to Jesus in one of the other Gospels that she has touched him. And the disciples, they don't believe it. And you know, it's like not only do you find unbelief relative to the resurrection from his own disciples, but we find resurrection is something that throughout the New Testament, people just have a hard time believing it. In fact, at one point, the Apostle Paul is before a group of intellectuals, and they're talking about different religions. And it's in Athens, and they're talking about different religions, and the Apostle Paul talks to them about, he says he came into the city, and he saw a god, saw a statue, and it was simply dedicated to an unknown god. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I am so glad that I saw that statue because my God is the God that you don't know that's represented by that statue. And then he begins to share the message about Christ, about his crucifixion, and about his resurrection. And until he gets to the resurrection, the intellectuals are all willing to listen to him because they're all about talking about this religion, talking about that religion, and trying to see, you know, which one makes sense and just trying to, you know, just really trying to be intellectuals. And so until they get to the point of the resurrection, then when they hear the resurrection, the scripture says, and they sneered at the Apostle Paul. It's like the resurrection was just too much. You know, we don't believe in that miracle stuff. I mean, are you kidding me? Somebody being raised from the grave? We don't believe in that stuff. That's ridiculous. You know, who do you take us for anyway? And so it's like the resurrection is so profound and so unbelievable that people have a hard time believing it. And in fact, for example, the empty tomb. This past week, I was in my car and I drove by a church and it had a sign on the message board. And we may have even had this sign up on our message board at one point, but it said something like this: "The empty tomb, hyphen, does it matter? Does it matter to you? The empty tomb, does it matter to you?" And we know what that message is saying. The message is saying, okay, Christ has risen, so does the resurrection matter? And if you think about it, though, if I can come to understand the meaning of the resurrection, what God really said when he did that, and I experience that in my life, then that is going to make a difference. But the empty tomb? That's just a fact in history. The empty tomb as a fact in history made no difference to the disciples. So what did? You see, do you realize that out of the 11 disciples at this point, Matthias is going to be the 12th appointed in Acts, but do you realize that out of those 11 disciples, all but one experienced martyrdom? Now, you know, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said something like that, someone will die for a lie that they are not aware that it's a lie, but if it's a lie, they'll die for something that they sincerely believe to be the truth, even though it's actually a lie or an error. They'll die for that. But they'll die because they sincerely believe it to be the truth. But let me ask you this question. If these 11 disciples really knew that Christ didn't rise from the grave, what would be the point in their martyrdom? Because no one would be a martyr for something they know to be a lie. Do you see the difference there? Because it would have no purpose. Death would serve no purpose if I die for something I know to be a lie. So at this point, as we go open the 36th verse, they think the empty tomb is a lie. They don't believe that Christ is risen from the grave. So something had to happen to change their perspective. Verse 36 again. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" I mean, Jesus confronts their doubts. He confronts them. You know, it's not like Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, it doesn't matter whether you believe that I'm risen from the grave, doesn't matter." No, Jesus confronts us in our doubts. You know, I think there's something about intellectual honesty when it comes to the truth. You know, if we want to be intellectually honest with ourselves, seems to me we have an obligation. If I'm going to be intellectually honest, I have an obligation to find out what the truth is. And it's almost as if Jesus realizes that they're in their doubts, and he doesn't let them stay in their doubts. He confronts them in their doubts, and he says, "Hey, man, what's going on here?" And notice how he does that. Notice how he does it. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." In other words, a spirit is a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. He says, "See my hands and my feet." Why do you think he says, "See my hands and my feet"? I mean, what did Jesus have? Do you think he had wrinkles, or he had, you know, what was it on his hands and his feet? His scars. It's the wounds. You know, it's like a birthmark. You know, it's like Jesus, "Hey, see my birthmark, except now it's my death mark." Says, see, I want you to clearly be able to identify me as truth. Look at my death mark, see. See, the nails went right here, right here. See my hands and my feet, because you see, what I'm trying to do, says Jesus, is I am confronting your doubts. And I want to take away absolutely every question that you have, every doubt that you have, that I am literally resurrected from the grave in a bodily form. Very important, in a bodily form, because there's nothing supernatural about a ghost. I mean, people believe in ghosts today. But I don't know about you, but I haven't seen anybody resurrected from the grave lately in body form. And so he says, I want to make sure that I take away your doubts. Because you see, you and I have to ask ourselves, how come 11 men, 10 of whom are martyred, and that literally transforms the world from the standpoint of a religion that never existed to one that now is the largest religion in the world? I mean, how do you get there? I mean, if you're going to be intellectually honest with yourself, how do you get from 11 men who do not believe to 2.5 billion believers? How do you get there? Unless something really happened that changed history. Because you see, at this point, Christ is a victim. Before the resurrection, Christ is a victim, and at most, the cross is an accident. At most, the crucifixion was a man being killed by other men who simply had the power to be able to do it, and to do it simply because they had the power, not because it was true or right. At this point, Christ is defeated. And these men are still in hiding for their own lives. Why do you think all of them are gathered in the upper room? Why aren't they back in their own homes if they have no fears? They're in the upper room simply because they're in the upper room because they're afraid for their lives. So if you're going to be intellectually honest, well, you can be intellectually dishonest, because you see, that's really what the human will does. Whatever it wants. That's what Isaiah 53 said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. That's what that is. See? You know, how does that statement go? There's no one so blind as he who refuses to see. You know, we look at the book of Romans 1, and it talks about how God has revealed himself through revelation, my goodness, through general revelation. In other words, we look around and we see and we know that there is a creator God. And so when we stand before him in Revelation 1, it says, you know what? God has revealed himself in this way so that when someone stands before him to be judged, he'll have no excuse. Because those who deny God, they do so because they want to make themselves the creator. So anyway, somehow we've got to get from here to where we are. And where we are in verse 36 is a group of unbelievers. Got to explain what changed them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Touch me. You know, because, you know, if you try to touch a ghost, you can't touch anything. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. When he had said this, he showed them his hands. Show and tell. Show and tell. Hey, show and tell. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe, notice that, while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" My goodness, wonder why he said that. I wonder what a ghost, does he like lobster? Would a ghost like, pie? Why does he say, "Give me something to eat"? You know what he's doing? He's taking away every single bit of their doubts. What you gonna do with that? You say, you know, "Well, preacher, what do you get so riled up about the power of the gospel? I mean, what's all the fuss? What's all the fuss about the authority of the gospel? You know, what's all the fuss about the authority of prayer and witnessing and the power over the demon? What's all the fuss about that? How do you explain where they are still?" How do you explain verse 41? He wants something to eat. Why is he doing that? You see, they're still doubting. Are you like that today? You have doubts about the power of God? You have doubts about that? Wonder what Jesus would say to you this morning. What would he say to take away those doubts? What would he do? See, that's who he is. He confronts us in our doubts. You know, I love that song. I want to sing another. I want to sing that song again. I try to get her attention. I'm just going like this, you know. Because, you know, it says, what is that? How does it go? The army's rising. What is it? The army's rising. Ooh, I love that. Mm. Oh, I want to see the army rise. I want to see the power of Jesus Christ rise up. I want to see his church. So you have doubts about that this morning. Now, how we could help you with those doubts. Because, see, that's who God is. That's who Christ is. If Christ doesn't want to help us in our doubts, how come he's so intent in doing it to these disciples right here? You say, "Well, wait a minute now, Pastor Kip. Because he's doing this for the 11 disciples right here, doesn't mean he's going to do it for me." Well, let me ask you a question. Would you ask the Apostle Paul that on the road to Damascus? Wonder what he would say about that. Throughout the history of the church, God is revealing himself in supernatural, powerful ways where human beings are transformed from the inside out. You know what? You could even say that someone might be healed somehow and really not be healed, but you can't say that about someone who is spiritually dead and in the valley that this world puts them in, who somehow rises from that to proclaim victory in Jesus Christ. It's like, you know, she said she was healed of cancer supernaturally, but you know what, doctor, you know, it's cancer, you know, it's just a chemotherapy, it's not Jesus. What about me? What are you going to do with somebody like me? You know, I mean, you know what? I wasn't on the streets of Baltimore, you know, taking drugs and everything else. But you know what? I had everything the world would give me. Nice big fat income as a CPA way back there in Winston-Salem. Had my own CPA practice. Happy as I could be. And what in the world am I doing standing up here with you right now talking about Jesus when I could be back there, finished tax season, and made all this money? What you going to do with that? What you going to do with someone that wants to talk about Jesus more than wants to count his money? Because I don't do a whole lot of money counting these days. What are you going to do with that? You see, because we might be able to talk away the supernatural power, the authority over demons, or the authority over illness. We might be able to say, "Oh, I don't know about that now, preacher." Well, what you going to do about the transformed life? See, I want to see an army rising up. Well, what is that army going to be made of? It's going to be made of believers whose lives are transformed by the power, the resurrection power. That's what transforms life. That's what makes the church who it is. Believing in a God of power. Oh, my goodness. This past week, you realize how many times the word power is used in the New Testament relative to Jesus Christ. It's like I come back from India, and all I have on my head is the power of Jesus Christ. That's all that's on my head, the authority that we have in Jesus Christ. When he says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, all authority. And then he defines that authority as preaching the gospel, the power to cling, to heal people of diseases of every kind, and the power over unclean spirits. That's all on my head. And I say, Father, where is the church missing the Great Commission? It's in the power. We understand that we're supposed to tell people about for God to love the world, that he gave. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that. That's not what we're supposed to do. But let me ask you a question. Does your God have power? Where is the power? Because I don't know about you, because I tell you something. You know what transformed these disciples? It was the power. The power they experienced and they saw in Jesus Christ. You know, it was said of Simon Peter that Simon Peter, when he walked by people, his shadow would fall on them and they would be healed. That didn't even happen to Jesus. The scripture says in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, it is necessary that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. It says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, you think about that. Is that the way you understand the power of the gospel? I was talking to this brother. I was talking to this brother at the reception the other night after the Easter pageant. And this is what he says to me. I was talking to him about his business. And he told me, he said, you know, I got a couple really important appointments this next week. And I said, hey, well, send me an email so I can pray about them. He said, I don't know, man. I said, what do you mean? He said, I just sort of feel uncomfortable, you know, praying for business success. I said, you do? I said, why? He said, I don't know. I just sort of feel like I ought not do that. Let me ask you. Then I said, well, does your God have power? I said, what does that mean to you? I wasn't preaching at him like I'm doing now, but I said, what does that mean? He said, God wants us to know he is a God of power. And I said, if you don't pray to him about specific things like that, how will you ever know he's a God of power? You know what he says in John 15:7-8, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How is it that I prove to be his disciples? I pray about everything. I pray about everything. I pray about the supernatural. I pray for the miracle. Now, does that mean that every single time I pray for a miracle, it's going to happen? No, it doesn't mean that, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm supposed to pray for it. The miracles are the responsibility of God. My responsibility is to pray them. And I leave the results to God. And so I'm saying to this brother, I say, you know what? Let me tell you how I first started doing this. And I said, when I was a little boy, I played Little League Baseball. I said, you know what I did? Actually, I'll tell you a second part of the story. When I was a little boy, and I was about 8 years old, and I was playing Little League Baseball, and I played second base, what would happen is my mother, who was in the stands, asked me one day, she said, "Kip, do you have a headache?" I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "Well, I look out on the field, you standing there at second base, and you always have your head down, and you're doing your eyes like this." And I said, "I'm just worried you have a headache." I said, "No, Mama, I don't have a headache. I was praying that the ball wouldn't be hit to me." Because I was afraid I was going to miss it. And most times it wasn't hit to me. So, you know, that's the first time I learned about prayer. And then I told my brother the other night, I didn't tell him that story, but I said, you know what? And I was talking about when I was in high school. And I'd get up to the plate, and before I got up to the plate, and you know what I was praying for? That the pitcher wouldn't throw me a curveball, because I can't hit curveballs. And you know, I learned we're supposed to pray specifically. You don't pray specifically, you will never know a God of power. Now, when I got up to the plate and that pitcher threw me a curveball, you know what I thought? I thought, you know what, I should have been in church last Wednesday night. That's what I thought. And of course, we know that's not how it works. But at least I'm trying to process what it is about prayer. You know, God wants to reveal himself. The only way he reveals himself in prayer is if you and I pray specifically for his hand in a situation that matters to me. When we have brothers and sisters who need healing, you don't have to come to the pastor. You got a brother or sister and you hear they got some illness or something, put your hand on them and pray for them. That's what the power of the gospel does. This week when I was looking at these scriptures, let me read some of these to you. You don't have to go there, but I just want to read some because they surprised me. It's almost exactly like what happened to me coming back from India. When I saw what we pray and how we reflect the power of our God makes a difference on whether people will be attracted to our God. You realize, I'm going to get to this verse in Matthew, in Luke 24. He says that we are witnesses. Jesus says we are witnesses of these things. Witness of what? Do you witness to the power of God that you've experienced in your life? Or do you witness to the absence of power? See, because I believe our churches would be filled if we had people witnessing to the power as opposed to the absence of power. I wonder what would happen to our children. I wonder how our children would come to know Jesus Christ if what they saw and heard us talk about was the miracle that God had revealed and done. I wonder if that would take away their doubts. I wonder if that would cause our young people, when they go off to college and they listen to their professors talk about the fact that there is no God, I wonder if that would give them the courage to stand up and talk about the God that is. Listen to this from Matthew 6. This is Jesus telling us how to pray. Here's what he says. This is the latter part of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours or thine is the kingdom and the what? Power." Does your God have power? Because you remember how it says it in 2 Timothy 3, don't you? We saw that last week. That one of the characteristics or the criteria, the evidence of that we're in the last days, you know what it is? It says people will always be learning about God. No. So having a form of godliness, but denying his power. Now tell me if you think that sounds like where we are. form of godliness, but denying his power. What do we do about that? What are we going to do about that? A form of godliness. That means, you know, you come to church or not come to church, no big deal. When you come, you know, we all do the same thing. We stand up at the same time. We sit up, we sit, you know, we stand up, we sit down, we say a prayer, we sing a song, and off we go. Where's the power in that? That is the power. And listen to this one, Matthew 24:30. I mean, look at this, look at this. I did a search. That's four pages back to front on the word power. Listen to this, see? It says, Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with what? Power. Not just coming, coming with power. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said to them, oh, this is good. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and being tried, and they've just said, asked Jesus, said, do you say that you're the Son of God? Because, you know, if Jesus, some, you know, if you ever ask yourself, why did Jesus die? Why did the Jews try to kill him? Well, you remember, you know, the charge that the Jewish leaders made against him, right? What was it? Blasphemy. Well, what is blasphemy? To say that you're equal with God. To say that you're the Son of God is blasphemy. And you know what the penalty in the Jewish law was? Death. And you see, so if the chief priest could get Jesus to say he was the Son of God, death. It's like a trap. It's like Jesus is being cross-examined. Stay with me a moment more. It's like Jesus being cross-examined. And, the attorney, he's cross-examining Jesus, and he's got a trap set. See, that's what's really going on in that trial. It's like the chief priest is setting a trap. Because if he can get Jesus to say, yes, I'm the Son of God, he can say, according to the law, you are dead. You are punished. You would be cursed on a tree. That's the crucifixion. The only problem for the Jewish leaders, they didn't have the power to do what their law said they were to do to Jesus. That's why they took him to Pilate. Pilate was the one that had the power. They had to convince Pilate to do what their law said, which is why they said to Pilate, he says he's the king of the Jews. That means he's committed treason against Caesar. That's what's happening on a human level. But here's what's happening on a spiritual level. I love this. Where is it? Now, Jesus ascended to where? Okay, he's with the disciples. He's risen from the grave. 40 days pass, and then what happens? He ascends to heaven. And where does he go once he gets there? Right hand. He ascends to the right hand. Actually, that's not quite right. I saw that this week. It's like knocked me out of my chair. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. In other words, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. The right hand of power. You know what Romans 1:4 says? Romans 1:4 says, Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with... Did you know that? He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared the Son of God with power. Everywhere you turn, power is in the Scriptures. The Scripture... I'm out of time. No, it's okay. Okay, come on. Just wait. You know what the resurrection does? The first thing the resurrection does is declares Jesus the Son of God. That means that the cross was God's plan. The second thing that the resurrection does is this. Death no longer is master. Do you know who Scripture says has the power of death? Hebrews 2:14. You know what Scripture says, who Scripture says has the power of death? How does Satan have the power of death? Satan has the power of death because Satan is the accuser before God. His name literally means accuser. You know what Satan does for every person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ? If you have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know what's going to happen when you die. If you don't come to a place where you place your faith in Jesus Christ, here is who will greet you when you stand before God. God will not be by himself. Satan will be standing right beside you, and he will accuse you before God of your sins. The reason why the Scripture says that death no longer has control or master over Jesus is because Jesus died as the Son of God, took the sins of the world upon himself, and then what Christ did is he rose from the grave. Before Jesus Christ was crucified, every single person that died went to Hades. They all went to Hades. Nobody went to heaven before Jesus died. They went to Hades, and in Hades they were in captivity. What Jesus did from the time of his crucifixion to the time that he was in the dead for 3 days is he went to Hades, and he got all of those. He preached the gospel. That's what the Scripture says. He preached the gospel, and he led a host of captives to heaven. And from that moment on, death was defeated, you see, because Christ died for our sins, and now Satan has been muted by the blood of Jesus Christ. That means, brothers and sisters, that means this. That means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, here's what's going to happen. When you stand before God, Jesus Christ will press the mute button. And Satan has no voice before God. Has no voice before God because Christ has defeated him. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are to accuse you before God. Revelations 12, verse 11, says they defeated the dragon with the blood of the Lamb. They defeat Satan with the blood of the Lamb and the power of the testimony of God. So you know what? Death is no longer. Satan does not have control over death. Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is the law. Christ has liberated us over the law because of his death. And so the resurrection means now that I am free of sin, and now the Spirit of God can come live in me. And it is the living power of the Spirit of God in me that transformed those disciples to make the church what it is today. Speaking of the power of Jesus Christ to transform the human heart, the evidence of which is the miraculous. Well, let's suppose that you want to be forgiven of your sins. What might you do? Scripture says that if we believe in Jesus Christ, he who believes in Jesus Christ, even though he dies, he will live. You place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your sins are forgiven. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ is what forgives us of our sins. So what you and I do is we act on faith. You hear the promise of God, the word of God, and you act on that. And the rest is God's responsibility and the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I believe you said, you give the Holy Spirit to those who obey you. I wonder, Father, who you're going to save today. If you have doubts, you want to give those doubts to Jesus. Here's what I'd encourage you to do. In a moment, our musicians will come forward and they'll lead us in a closing hymn. You make your way to the front of the church. I'll be standing right here. You just say, I want to receive Jesus. I want to be free of my doubts. That's an act of faith. You're stepping out on your faith. God is pleased with faith. Let him become the Lord of your life today. As we begin to sing, you just make your way to the front. You leave the rest to God. Oh, Father, come now, Holy Spirit. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask our musicians to make